Good morning, everyone. The first reading is from Acts chapter 2, and I'm reading from verse 36 to 40. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation."
Our second reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the kingdom will come when he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Spirit himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all."
Thanks, Michelle. Well, friends, today our journey begins on the high seas. I want you to imagine you are a sailor sailing on a ship on said high seas. And the thing is, you're a great sailor. You are the pride of the fleet. You always, without hesitation or delay, obey the captain's orders. Aye, aye, skipper. And you're off to it. You have the regard of the crew. You're a leader amongst men. You don't get sick, you're used to this voyage. In fact, every mission this ship has ever done, you have given your sweat, your blood, and your tears to. You have worked hard. The ship is ship-shape, and it's ship-shape because you make it your business that it's ship-shape. You are everything this ship could hope for. Only one day, as you're sailing along, another ship appears on the horizon. It's at this time you hear the captain say something you've heard him say before. He cries out, "Hoist the colours!" Now, normally when the captain calls out, "Hoist the colours," you don't spend your time gazing at flags because you're a dedicated sailor. You've got jobs to do. You're either hoisting the colours or getting about the work you've got to do. But today, for reasons you don't understand, you happen to glance up. And as the colours are being hoisted, you notice something. You notice that you serve on a pirate ship. Despite your outstanding service as a sailor, man, you're on the wrong ship. You're on a ship going in the wrong direction, doing the wrong things. You're on a dead man's ship. It's even got the right flag. And this is the case that happens in our world today where, we have so many people doing noble things, doing good things, doing kind things, doing great, loving, wonderful things. But see, the fundamental question before God is not, what do you do? It's, with whom do you sail? Are you on the right boat? Are you on the right ship? To use the language of our Bible reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it's, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Now, the natural state of humanity is to find ourselves in the natural man. That is Adam, our first parents. to find ourselves in that natural ship. But God's rescue doesn't come from being a great sailor on a bad ship. God's rescue doesn't come from being diligent in all your duties on the ship of death. God's salvation comes from being transferred from one ship to another ship, to go from being in Adam to being in Christ. And we call this transfer to the new ship, this transfer to the new ship is not something we can do for ourselves. It's not something we can do for ourselves. Now, there are some who think it is something we can do for ourselves, and this is called Arminianism. And it's a sad overestimation of our ability. It doesn't see the full picture of God's grace. You see, when you're on the dead ship, guess what? You're dead too. And until God makes you alive in Christ and transfers you, you will never be on the ship. It's a work of God to transfer you. Now, the transfer is from being in Adam to being in Christ, and it's called being made regenerate. Now, being made regenerate will affect what you do. It's true. But in a much bigger sense, it will say something about where you belong. It'll say something about your identity as a human in Adam or in Christ. It speaks first to the ship before it speaks to the sailor's capacities. Now, John's gospel describes this regeneration as being born again in John chapter 3, verse 3. What that doesn't mean by again, it's not in the sense, as some have taken it, that something necessarily needs to happen after you're born, like a big conversion moment, that you have to be born and then born again. What it means, as John also says, is you need to be born of the Spirit, John chapter 3, verse 6. Or as John 1:13 says, you need to be born of God. Born again in born in another way is what John is talking about, being born of the Spirit, born of God. You need, as the Apostle Peter says, to come out of darkness and into God's wonderful light, as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now, another person wrote some years later in the 19th century, Bishop J.C. Ryle rightly asserts this, that this change, this regeneration is not always given to believers at the same time. It's not always given to believers in the same time in their lives. Some are born again when they are infants. And they seem, like Jeremiah or John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost, even from their mother's womb. They are in Christ. Now, last week we started our journey on sacraments and we learned something about sacraments, both from the scriptures and from our church's constitution. And we learned from Article 25 of what our church believes that sacraments are a certain and sure witness, an effectual sign of God's grace. I hope you remember from last week as we were talking, we learned that sacraments are kind of these aha moments from God, where he reveals things not known previously, and he reveals them in our experiential world. Things that we can touch, taste, smell, see, hear. They show God's grace and his goodwill towards us. And we learned last week that those sacraments are infinite in one sense. There's one essential sacrament, that is Jesus, and there are two commanded sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so today, here's where we're going. Today we want to know, what does baptism have to do with being in Adam or in Christ? Our question today, and we're going to ask two, our first question is, what does God say in baptism? What is God saying and declaring in baptism? So what does God say in baptism? Well, I'll tell you what God says in one sentence. God says this, hoist the colors! That's what God's saying. Now, the first thing to note about baptism is God is always the speaker. Now, that's not always the case as you see a baptism play out, but according to Scripture, God is always the speaker. When we are baptized, it's not actually our space to speak. It's our space to listen. Now, our faith can be demonstrated in our listening. Have you noticed that baptism is always passive? In Acts chapter 2, Peter preached his sermon. The people were cut to the heart and they said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Well, what you want to do is repent and go and baptize yourselves." It's not what he said, is it? It's always passive. He didn't say baptize yourselves. He said repent, which means to change your mind, to turn your mind, your ears, your heart, your eyes to God. Change your mind and be baptized. Have someone bring God's declaration over you. Have someone bring God's declaration, God's word, God's sacrament, God's speech over you. You know, even Jesus, the one who had baptized with the Holy Spirit, even Jesus didn't baptize himself. Even Jesus, when he was baptized, came to John. John, who confessed, "I am not worth this guy's bootstraps." Jesus came to him and John baptized him. And what happened? God spoke from heaven, "This is my son." God made his declaration. Baptism is God speaking and us listening. Now, here's the other thing about baptism. What does the word baptize mean? Well, it literally means to dip, to immerse, to sink, to drown, to overwhelm. You can have a baptism of fire. You, like Jesus mentions in Luke 12:50, can be baptized or immersed in suffering. Do you remember Jesus says that in Luke 12, "I have a baptism to undergo and how distressed I am until it happens." He had met John the Baptist some years ago. He's talking about the cross, to be immersed in suffering. The point is, baptism is about being in. Or as others have helpfully put it, and this is an extract from the book that we've been talking about by Kevin Emmett, and I am so sorry that we ran out of stock. More are on order. But Emmett puts it like this: The sacrament of baptism, therefore, signifies and seals the reality of being immersed into Christ, of being united with him, and plunged into a new existence in relation to him. In short, baptism exhibits union with Christ. Burn that into your mind. In short, baptism exhibits, shows, demonstrates, is a sure and effective sign of being united with Christ, sailing with him. Or, as our standard, the 1662 Book of Common Prayer says in the baptism service, when we come up from the water, "See, these persons are regenerate." Baptism is a sign of being regenerate. Baptism is a sign that you are no longer in the boat of Adam, but that God has done a work and transferred you into the boat of Jesus. Baptism says you're in Christ. It speaks to your identity more so than your action. It hoists the colors on the boat, and as the Common Prayer Book says, it declares regenerate in Christ. And here, brothers and sisters, and here I respectfully note a point of difference with some of our dear Christian brothers and sisters, and some of you are some of them. But this is a point of difference. And I note it respectfully, and at the same time call out what I understand and our church understands to be an error where believers' baptism is taught. Baptism is God's, not yours. Baptism is God's statements about his grace, not your statement about your faith. Let me say that again. Baptism as a sacrament from God is God's statement about his grace that brings about regeneration. It is not your statement about your faith. Now, if you submit yourself to baptism, as Lara and Bhavna have this morning, your faith will certainly be on display. In the same way your faith is on display when you listen and obey Scripture. When you hear God speak and you respond by listening and with obedience, your faith is certainly on display. But this is God speaking about God's grace. So if this is a sure and certain sign from God, where he's speaking about his grace, where he's declaring someone to be in Christ, where he's declaring regenerate, we come to our second and final question. Baptism, a sign for who? Who is it a sign for? Well, baptism is God speaking. And whenever God's doing this talking, it turns out there's someone doing the baptizing and there's someone being baptized, right? There's someone dunking and there's someone being dunked. It might be helpful to talk about who is doing what in the sacrament of baptism. What is their part in the baptism? And a good place to go might be to return to the first public call for Christian baptism, which was Acts chapter 2, as we heard read earlier. Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 38. The first thing I want us to note is from verse 37, and that is that the people heard. What did they hear? Well, they heard Peter speaking. But more than Peter speaking, Peter is speaking as the apostle who stood up. He speaks as the prophet of the New Testament. He speaks as the thus says the Lord man. He has apostolic authority in that way. He's declaring God's mind. And so what the people heard was God's word, not just Peter offering an opinion. They heard God's word. And in the first public call for baptism, it all starts with God who speaks. This is his grace. This is the God of the aha. Doesn't leave you guessing. He reveals his mind to you. He speaks. The next thing to talk about is, well, what did God say? Well, he said it in verse 36. God told them through Peter that he had given them a Messiah. He had given them a Savior, though he was rejected. God has graciously given his son. So God's grace is on display again. He's given the Messiah. Now, finally, hearing all of this, the people ask, what should we do? Now, you might say, oh, so they heard all this stuff and so they made an important decision. But wait, something happens before that. Look at verse 37 again. They are cut to the heart. Now, at this is the wonderful moment when God acts definitively. The scripture doesn't say they heard this message and all changed their mind. It doesn't say they heard this message and so they cut their own hearts. No, it says they were cut to the heart. Who did the cutting? This was God. This was God's act of regeneration, God's act of transfer. This was God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bringing upon the two-edged sword that is his word and cutting them to the heart. This is an act of God. Who is the sign of baptism for? It is a sign for those whom God has set his grace upon. The ones on whom God has spoken, God has given, and who God cuts. Again, baptism is God's speech about God's love declaring our identity. Let me see if I can break it down a little bit further with those words of speaking, giving, and cutting. Firstly, God speaks. Now, we have this tremendous article that puts people like Ruth and myself and Robin and anyone baptizing. Actually, Bhavna, you did some baptizing this morning, so you're on the spot too now, my friend. It says, neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness. Who's the they? I'm the they. It's talking about the minister. Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away, Christ's command to baptize, the effect is not taken away by my inadequacy, nor the grace of God's gift diminished from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them, which be effectual because of Christ's institution and promise, although they be ministered by evil men. Baptism is God's because it's God who's speaking. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Ruth. It doesn't belong to Robin. It doesn't belong to the church. It doesn't belong to whoever's calling, asking for it back. It belongs to God because it's him that's speaking. And so to those baptized today, Bhavna and Lara, I don't know where she went, she probably went to kids' church. Should I turn out phony? Should I go, evil or bad, or let's say worse, don't let that affect your faith. Because it wasn't me speaking. It's God's promise to you. And so I have a little gift for you. Because what God has declared this morning for you and your daughter is that you no longer sail in the ship of Adam. You sail in the ship of Christ. That's why we call you sister. And one for Lara as well. And these are books, but don't worry about them. And so you always remember, it's not my words, it's God's words. He tells you where you sail. He tells you that you're regenerate and that you belong to Christ. I ought to go back here and preach a sermon, but I'll catch up later. So let me tell you something about my baptism. When I was the one being baptized, because I truly value my baptism, I treasure it so dearly for what it says about God. I treasure my baptism, though I remember nothing of it. See, I met Jesus when I came to faith in him, when he cut me to the heart. And I met him in 1995 at age 16. But about 15 years before that, I was baptized. I was baptized in a Roman Catholic church. Now, I have significant doctrinal differences from the church in which I was baptized. Almost 30 years after my baptism, I led my mum, who had presented me for baptism, I led her to an understanding of God's grace and to full confidence of her forgiveness in Christ. I read some years ago, many years later, that the very church, the parish I was baptized in, was racked by scandal of criminal misconduct by the clergy of the time when I was baptized. Let me tell you this. I have never sought, nor will I ever seek rebaptism. And I treasure the testimony of my baptism for this reason. For this reason, what I didn't know, I was a baby. What I don't think my parents knew, they were confused. What I'm not sure the priest even knew, God knew. I was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God declared better than anyone knew in Christ, this little one. And at age 16, I started to catch up. At age 16, the Spirit did a work in me to produce understanding of what God had already declared. And the Spirit continues to do a work in me to produce fruit from that understanding. And by God's grace, the Spirit will continue to do a work in me to produce endurance, that I might stay faithful until my life's end or Christ's return, and be declared once and for all in Christ. And it's on that note that we come to the next thing that we really need to understand about this whole baptism, in fact, about this whole church and Christian brother and sister thing we do. What we've got to understand about God and about baptism is that God gave his son well before anyone was responding correctly. God moves real early. And the picture of Jesus going to the cross is that he goes alone. There's no guarantees for Jesus. He goes. And God is the one who gives graciously, and this is the case with baptism. We always, brothers and sisters, baptize by what's called charitable assumption. I call you brothers and sisters by charitable assumption. I say you are forgiven, you are saved, you are in Christ by charitable assumption. Now, when I say these things, again, writing in the 19th century, Bishop Ryle says, to say such expressions, the church stamps and accredits all her members as real and true Christians in the sight of God would be manifestly absurd. What he is saying is we don't have the final confirmation that anyone is actually part of God's family, but we give them the benefit of the doubt and act as if they are. You're running the race. You're running the marathon, so we call you a marathoner. But we'll only know you're a marathoner when you finish the marathon. But whilst you're running, we treat you like a marathoner. We hand you a cup. We say, go, 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 go. We say, that guy's nuts. We say all the things we say of marathon runners because you're in the race. This is how we proceed. This is why we call each other brother and sister. This is why we participate in the Lord's Supper. This is why we baptize anyone. It's always by charitable assumption. By taking them where they are with their confession and believing that they'll make it the whole way. It's always a charitable assumption. Let me put it this way. How do we know somebody is a believer? How do you know someone's fair dinkum Christian? Now, the first thing you'll say is, well, do they believe in Jesus? Do they affirm, you know, that he is the Son of God, he rose from the grave, that he is the only name under heaven by which we can be saved? I'd say that's a great start. Charitably assume they are Christian. But the Bible teaches us some more things about tests for authenticity of faith. And so some of you, and I know, because some tell me I really don't like the sinner's prayer so much because someone ticks a box and prays a prayer and then all of a sudden they're good to go. Well, yeah, they are good to go. Go where? Well, go with Jesus, because James 2 tells us faith without deeds is dead. And so what does faith need to do? What's the next test of authenticity? Produce fruits, right? And so some of us, once we move on from going, no, you can't just believe like Oprah believes. It's got to be in the right one, Jesus. Now, because it's in the right one, your conviction is sound. That should bring about fruit, the fruit of faith. And you go, yes, we can test that too. But the third one sometimes trips us up a little because it's really hard to test. Faith is in the right one. Faith produces fruit and faith finishes. Authentic faith will finish. Hard to check, isn't it? I mean, as I look out in this room, praise be to God, everyone looks like they're still on a journey. No one's even fallen asleep, let alone biblically fallen asleep. Everyone's still on the journey, and so you're not finished, and so it's very hard for me to work out if you are done. So I guess I'll just have to treat you with charitable assumption, and you me. And so when we get asked that question, can Christians fall away? No, of course Christians can't fall away. Because what makes a Christian is that they finish with Jesus. They start with Jesus, they journey with Jesus, they finish with Jesus. Until they finish with Jesus, we treat them with a charitable assumption. God cuts, finally. Regeneration is always a work of God, and it's what we celebrate in baptism. It's that he has graciously lifted us into his boat. It is he who always acts first. It is he that by his grace moves us on a journey with him. Article 27 of our Constitution, which speaks about baptism, says this: they that receive baptism rightly are grafted into the church. Right? You're brought in. The promises of the forgiveness of sin, hallelujah. And our adoption to be the sons of God in his boat, hallelujah. And the Holy Ghost are visibly signed and sealed. The Holy Spirit lives in you. Faith is confirmed, because you're listening, and grace increased, because God speaks confirming words by virtue of prayer unto God. The baptism of young children is in any ways to be retained in the church as most agreeable with the institution of Christ. You know, if you were to visit an old church, and it's really easy to do, you can do it any Sunday at Mount Kembla, which meets at 9:30, you'll find a great big bowl, not that big, but you'll find a great big bowl for baptizing. It's called a font, and it's usually pretty impossible to move because often it's made of like stone or something. And it sits there. Do you know where it is? Guess what? It's not up the front where everyone can see. It's a real pain. It's a nuisance when you do a baptism in one of those churches because it's not up the front. Everyone's got to turn around because you know where they put it? They put it at the very start of the aisle. Just after you come through the door. There's a reason for that. And the same reason they build those old churches cruciform. If you look down from the sky, they look like a cross. The architecture speaks, and they put the baptism font at the start of the aisle because baptism's not the end. It's not the confirming seal of, hey, you finished the race. It's the start. It's the beginning. It says, hey, sailing with Jesus. Not finished. It says not sailing with Adam, but hey, sailing with Jesus. On a voyage, Baptism's a starter. It says this person is sailing with Jesus. It doesn't say they've finished. And so hopefully now you might understand why we certainly do and endorse and encourage the baptism of infants. Now, if you think baptism is a sign of faith, then I would encourage you don't baptize your infant, because they don't have faith. But if you're persuaded, and I think you should be, that baptism is a sign of being in God's family, then in the same way that surely we're all of the belief that it's so right to take our children from day one into the very throne room of God in prayer, to lead your children to dare to speak to the one that caused Mount Sinai to tremble, that if you think it's okay to take your children into the presence of God, into his throne room, to have his scriptures, to let him speak over them, then let the people of God baptize their children that God may speak over them. Here's the beauty of God. He's always shown himself to be a God of families, a God of adoption, a God of covenantal care who deals with people. Husbands are called to spiritual responsibility for their wives. Parents are called to spiritual responsibility for their children. God is a God of the Passover who made provision for your slave, the foreigner amongst you, to come into your house and be sheltered under the blood that you had painted on your door. God can deal with households as he does in the New Testament. Because, you know, the new wine does burst the old wineskin. God's gets kinder and more gracious. So let us not have a restrictive doctrine of baptism. And indeed, beyond baptism, let's not have a restrictive doctrine of salvation that will see us without a certain answer for what happens to children who are lost. And where do they stand, in Adam or in Christ? We can speak definitively. Let us not have a certain answer for those with significant intellectual impairments. Those who will never have the capacity for cognition, belief, or faith, or making a profession. Let us have a certain answer for those who with significant intellectual impairment by birth, or by injury, or perhaps by old age or condition, that would prevent them from having a cognition of faith. Let us have an answer. By thinking God's salvation is contingent only on the human ability to believe, falls short of how God acts through Scripture. Oh, indeed, today if you hear his call to repent and believe, then respond as he has revealed himself and believe that God's not a nervous God. He's a sovereign, powerful, and gracious God. And let those who think they are not Christian enough yet, gee, let them be the first to be baptized. If you think you're not Christian enough yet, hey, we put it at the start of the aisle, not the end of the aisle. Let them be the first to be baptized. It's not a sign of your goodness. It's not a sign for sailors. It's a sign for ships. And then let them walk in the baptism they've been given. I believe grace will bring faith to the next steps of its maturity, just like it did in Acts chapter 2. God spoke, God gave, God cuts, and they believed. Grace tends to bring about faith in this way. And so in the infants, by God's grace, we pray for understanding. For those with understanding, by God's grace, we pray for fruitfulness. For those who are fruitful, by God's grace, we pray for perseverance. And in persevering, we anticipate glory. And I suspect that in those with no capacity for understanding, those who might have some kind of intellectual impairment, that God may just skip a few steps and by his grace go straight to perseverance and glory. Baptism is for the church because it's good for the proud and for the unsure. When we're proud, we see a baptism and we remember, I'm only in Christ because God made it so. When we're unsure and think I'm a rubbish sailor, we see a baptism or remember our own or hear about our own and say, wait, God declared, no, you're in my boat, so sail with me. Baptism is an effectual sign of grace from God. Here's what it says. You need me and you've got me. hoist the colors. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious, prodigal God. You give and you give and you give again. You are not ashamed to hoist the colors. As we read in Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus himself says, I will not be ashamed to declare them my brothers among the congregation, to sing their praises. We thank you that you are a God who rescues us and then sings about us, who hoists colors declaring our salvation. And so, Father, we pray that as we contemplate all your sacraments, but in particular baptism, that we might hear you speak. We thank you that you've given us ears to hear and this wonderful gift that is faith. But far beyond anything we can say, may our minds be blown by the God who wants to declare in his sacraments, you are not in Adam. You, because I chose you, are in Christ. You are not dead. You are alive. And so, Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we might live in life in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.